Turn with me at this time to your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, where we'll read and consider through verse 17. Continuing our study of 1 Peter, we find ourselves, 1 Peter 3, verse 13 through 17, can be found on page 1077 of your pew Bibles. Hear the word of God. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. As far as our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Now, those of you who are familiar with ancient church history, you might recognize names such as Justin Martyr or Tertullian. And if you continue on in church history, you might, I'm sure most of you, or many of you, have heard of the name Augustine. And there's another one kind of a little bit later in medieval church history by the name of Thomas Aquinas. And if you are familiar with more recent church history, and particularly in the 20th century, you might also have heard and know the names like Cornelius Van Til, Greg Bahnsen, R.C. Sproul. Now, what these names have in common is that these men were known for being apologists and for their apologetics, which means the defense of the faith. The defense of the faith against that which comes from outside of the faith. And these individuals are well known among many because of their able defense of the faith. If you've ever read the works of Bahnsen or Van Til or anyone of that sort, they have some impressive stuff. It could kind of make your head spin because their logic was such that could penetrate like that sword in Hebrews 4. And it did so because it was informed by the Word of God and upheld the supremacy of the Word of God. And they were very much utilized to speak and articulate intricate and complex arguments. And it is worth a read, and it is a very difficult read. They were intellectual and certainly theological giants in many ways. And so they have been renowned and esteemed as stout defenders of the faith. Now, these men have passed on to glory. And so in our day, in our modern day, there are a couple other names that you should remember or you should write down. And the first one that you should write down is your name. Your name should be on that list. Maybe it's not because we all are these intellectual giants like Bahnsen or Van Til, but it's because verse 15 tells us always be ready to give a defense. It means you're an apologist. It means you are a defender of why you have a living hope a defender against those who don't have hope. And this is what we hope to expand upon this morning with this theme, defending our hope. And that is the matter that Peter brings before us in these verses. And we'll just consider this in two basic points. The first is the setting, where this is done. And secondly, the manner, how we are to do this. And so, defending our hope, the setting and the manner. And so, a word before the setting is also important to consider, the who. And this is jumping off a bit of our introduction here. And I guess you could also argue that when considering this setting, it is also important to consider the character, the characters that are involved within that setting. And so, off of that introduction, a little bit of a jumping off of, it's good to consider who it is that is to do apologetics, who is to defend, and as you may have very well guessed, it is the church who is to do that. And particularly, it is the whole church. Everyone within the church. If you are to look back up to verse 8, in the previous section, which we considered the last time, note that he says, all of you. That's who Peter is addressing, and so that means that each believer is to have that mind and that character and that action of blessing. And then we come down to our section, verse 13, and note that little first word, and, which means that it's connected to that previous section, and Peter has not changed those to whom he is speaking. He's not singling out slaves or wives or husbands or anything like that. It's still all of you. And so this should remove any doubt as to who is called to engage in this defense, this apologetics. It's all of you. It's all of us. Now, unfortunately, I think we tend to associate this task of apologetics, this defense of the faith, with those great men from our perspective, like Bonson and Van Til and Augustine, who were giants of intellect. And so we think that it is something for those who have an intellectual loftiness in having to articulate these very intricate philosophical arguments. It's for those who really like to debate and to argue. And so the average Christian might think that, well, this task of defending the faith and apologetics is really for this elite class of Christians here, like the Navy SEALs of the church who have their specialized training and their PhDs. And so it's really something for them. I'm not really one that likes to confront or to discuss or to argue or anything like that, and I'm not really equipped. And so many are dissuaded from even getting ready to defend their hope. But we need to be reminded of the fact that all of you are to always be ready to give a defense. Young and old, those with and without degrees, farmers, accountants, parents, single people, everyone. Everyone must be ready to give a defense. Now, not all to the same degree or in the same way, but in accordance with the measure of the grace and faith that's been given to you. And so that calling is not something that we should be dissuaded from because we associate it with those aggressive types who like to engage in a rumble. But another thing that might dissuade us from always being ready to defend our hope is because it means that when we do, we will face opposition. That really is the setting here of our defense. The setting is that of opposition. That's what Peter begins and ends this section in. This opposition that comes, and we've touched on this idea of pilgrims before, and we've noted that it speaks to that antithesis between the church and the world, which means that there's enmity between the church and the world, which means that there's going to be hostility from the world to the church, meaning the people of the church. And especially when that hope and the light of the gospel is made manifest and made clear and articulated and defended. Verse 13 and 14 indicate that men will harm you. They'll make you to suffer. Or they'll at least threaten you. And that because of our hope. One commentator said that this defense of our hope is not always, and most of the time, is not this tool to alleviate that tension that's between us and the world, as though it's going to be that thing that will get them to lay down their weapons, to think well of us, and to leave us alone. What's more likely to be the case is exactly the opposite. And I think the last week is kind of a strange case where we see both of those things happen, where on the one hand there is the laying down, or there is some successful fruit, if I could speak rather imprecisely, of the task of defense and apologetics, as well as a greater hostility, considering the overturning of Roe v. Wade by the Supreme Court. And we could argue that this is due in part to 50 years of apologetic work defending the biblical worldview that we have concerning life. And so there is that positive fruit that can come by it. But by and large, if you turn on the news, you see that opposition is reeling. They're breathing virulent threats, not only against the Supreme Court justices, but all those who would defend the biblical worldview consistent with that hope of life. And if that opposition is consistent with their worldview, what's to stop them from getting your address and doing you harm? And so that makes us to be afraid. To be afraid for defending our hope, and we are apprehensive of that. And Peter at one point was afraid too. He knew this fear very well. Now, he was bold in his speech before, in private and among friends. He once told Jesus that he would never abandon, he would always stick up, even if all were left. He said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And yet, just a couple hours later, after he said that, he was talking to a little servant girl who asked if he knew Jesus, and Peter denied it. Three times. And he even got to the point to where he called curses down upon himself, saying, I do not know the man. Because he was afraid and troubled that what was happening to Jesus at that moment in the high priest's courtyard, being beaten and facing execution, was going to happen to him. And so that is also the trouble often that we face. The fear, we're troubled by that prospect of what men might think of us or what they might do to us. The fear of man can be so paralyzing. I would suspect that every one of us here, including myself, has had opportunities or moments to defend the faith, but I let that opportunity pass by. A coworker comes into work wearing a shirt with pride symbols all over it, and they go up to you and say, "Well, what do you think of my shirt? I'm wearing it in support of my son or daughter or relative who's just come out." And we might then just skirt across that question and say, "I think rainbows are great." That's not the answer. That's not your hope. Maybe it's other things. Oh, why don't you go see that movie? Why don't you go to those websites? Why do you go to church all the time? And why don't you come go with us to the parties and everything of that nature? And we evade the question and give a superficial answer and say, "Well, you know, it's just not my thing. I was just raised this way." That's not the answer. It's not your hope. Sometimes we are just happy that nobody asked us. There's a fear of man. It could be so paralyzing to us, and the fear of man is when we think far too much of men and their opinions of us and what they might do to us or for us. And the fear of man is not only paralyzing, it can make us to compromise. It can make us to not defend the faith. And if there's no defense, it could do much damage and make us to compromise. That's exactly what happened to ancient Israel when Assyria was coming to make war against them. And many in Israel were afraid of this prospect. And so what they did and what many said was that they needed to go make treaties with other nations around them that they may be protected. But these other nations were godless or ungodly nations. They were idolatrous nations, which was an explicit violation of the covenant that God had made with them. It's a compromise. Because they were so afraid of man. And so what God did is he sent Isaiah to them. And in chapter 8, verse 12 and 14, God through Isaiah said, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary." That's the context of Peter's quote that he gives in verse 14, Isaiah 8, verse 12. And that is why he asks, "Who is man that will harm you?" Which is to say, well, what is he? What is man? He's just a puny little man in comparison to God Almighty. Fear the Lord, or sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, which is to fear the Lord, which is to recognize God as God. And so as we need to be mindful of the fact that this is a setting of opposition, it is also in a setting under the eye of God Almighty. This is coming just after verse 12. The eye of the Lord is on the righteous. His ear is open to their prayers. And the one whose eye is upon you, whose ears are open to your prayers, is the Lord of hosts, God Almighty himself. That's why we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts here, which is that holy fear of God. And so that antidote to the fear of man is the fear of God. And we acknowledge and within our hearts the one true God Almighty, who is the defender and the savior of his people. And when we see that it is God Almighty who has his eye upon us, and we revere that down to our very hearts, then men will be struck down to their real size. And we will say with Peter, who is man? Who is he? We know who God is. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And if he that is able to do that has his eye upon you, has his ear open to your prayer, what can man do? What can man do? All they can do is kill you. But they can't ultimately destroy you. And killing us really, at the end, doesn't really do anything. It's speaking ultimately here because Christ has defeated death and has granted to us eternal life. And that's the hope that we have. That's the hope we defend. And so if God is for you, who can be against you? And so we would have to examine ourselves. Aren't we very, very fearful of man when long before even the prospect of death is threatened to us, and we tremble? The media threatens slander, and our employer threatens maybe firing, and our social circles maybe threaten to ostracize and kick us out. And that's enough to get us to tremble. But we need to enthrone the Lord Christ in our hearts, and we need to hear him say, and hear not just with our ear, but with our very heart, and believe when he says that you will have trouble in the world, but take heart, I have overcome the world, and I have all authority in heaven and on earth. The world is his, and you are his. And he's called you, and he's called me to be ready to give a defense of the hope that he has purchased for us with his own blood. And when he's enthroned in our hearts, and he's reverenced as Lord, then the polls and the opinions of men are not our Lord and our Master. And then when we endure their curses and suffer all the difficulties they place upon us, we know that yet we are still blessed. No one can take that eternal blessing from us. And that's our hope that we have. That's the hope we defend. And so the question, secondly, is how do we do that? How do we defend? And so first, we do this with our words. With our words. Now, defense is literally apology. It's where we get our word for apologetics. Boys and girls, apology here does not mean when you go say you're sorry, you know, having done something bad and you regret it. Now, that happens. That means it in some context. But here, it means something a little different. Apology here means a verbal defense. It's a term that was used in a court of law where a lawyer would give an argument in defense of his client. And so he would articulate the facts and the information in a way that would convince and persuade. And that is done through words. And so we acknowledge indeed that the church's witness to the world involves absolutely our conduct and our way of life, the way we live. But there comes a point where we must use our words, where we must speak and say something. Now, this doesn't mean that we all have the same opportunities, that we have all the same abilities, or that we all have the same personalities or inclinations of sorts. And there are a lot of people who like to say that and guilt others into thinking that you have to go out with a megaphone wherever you are and shout the name of Jesus wherever you are and whatever you are doing. If you're in the grocery store, then what you ought to do is turn the grocery cart upside down, stand on top of it, and start heralding and talking and speaking to everyone that passes by. Now, Calvin has a word here in his commentary on this text. He said that we honor God when it's not fear or shame that keeps us from speaking, or even motivates us to speak. Peter does not expressly bid us or command us to proclaim what the Lord has given us everywhere and always and among all and all indiscriminately. For the Lord gives his people the spirit of discretion so that they may know where and when and how far and to whom it is expedient to speak. In other words, it's to say that there's an appropriate time, there's a right time to speak and a not so right time to speak. And we don't have to cast our pearls before swine, so to speak, and so we can be liberated from a false guilt. But we shouldn't use that quote from Calvin to avoid a true guilt, for when the reason we didn't speak was because out of fear or shame, or as if we are seeking to shirk our duties to use our words. And to speak to someone about the gospel, it needs to come to a point where we give a defense. Christians are people of the Word. We are those who worship the Word incarnate. God communicates to us chiefly through words. God communes with us through the Word. So we are to be people of the Word and of words. Lord's Day 12 says that we share in Christ's anointing, which means that also of being a prophet, to speak and confess the name of the Lord. And Christ himself calls us to confess his name before men. And we are to believe in our hearts, but to confess what our heart believes with the mouth. And we're called to do that before a hostile people. When opportunity arises, and that we would be those who are willing to give an explanation for why we have hope. And so this requires us also then to be ready. That's the other manner here, a readiness. Now, to be ready for something is to be prepared to do it. Now imagine, boys and girls, or for you young adults who are in high school, maybe college, if you were going to go to your teacher or your professor to ask for an extension on an assignment, but you know very well that your teacher has made it abundantly clear and repeatedly clear about the due date of that assignment. But you need that assignment, and you believe it's legitimate, or you need that extension, and you believe it's legitimate. And you know that your teacher or professor is not unreasonable, and hopefully will be able to listen. And so what you are going to do is make sure that you know what you are going to say. And also, you're going to be prepared and think about what responses or counter arguments may come your way, and think then also of an answer for that. You could say, you are ready. You are ready to give that defense or that extension on that assignment. And so, a similar manner here, we must be ready to defend that hope that is in us. And it's that hope that is in us, which is the object and the substance of our faith. It's what we believe. And so we must know that hope. We must know the facts of that. And I know that we emphasize that certainly one of the most important thing in many respects is that we need to know the God of our theology himself in our very hearts, in our souls. But we still need to know our doctrine. We need to know the facts. We need to know the data. We need to know that which can be defined, that which can be memorized, and that which can be articulated. And it also means being ready to know why you have the hope. They'll ask a reason. Our faith goes beyond just what we feel. We don't hope just for hope's sake. We have a reason to do so. And we need to be able to explain that this is indeed a reasonable hope. Ultimately, this means that we need to know our Bibles, love our Bibles, read our Bibles constantly. It says always be ready. So a constant reading and meditation and thinking upon the Word of God and believing it and seeing it as it has impact and implication upon all areas of life, and discussing with others matters about the Word. Now, this being ready and knowing our stuff doesn't mean that we all have to become philosophers and nail down every verse of Scripture before we can testify. We can defend and point to the hope of Christ as soon as we know the hope. But we can grow also. That's what also being ready means. And so there are so many opportunities to help us grow in the knowledge of these things. Think of your personal devotions, the family devotions. Being constantly in that is always being ready. But also ensuring you have these conversations with other believers as iron sharpens iron. And the opportunities that the church provides, like catechism and Sunday school classes. I know we're in the summer, but hopefully, boys and girls, you are anticipating and eagerly awaiting this next season that's coming. Also, the Bible studies that we have and the faithful attendance to the preaching of the Word. So, would you say that you are ready? Are you readying yourself to give a defense for this hope? Means that you yourself believe in that hope, and you love that hope, you meditate upon that hope, and you examine because you love all of the contours and angles and dimensions of that hope, because the hope is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not just facts, indeed, it is facts of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is truth. We get to know him better that way. And that is the one who enables us and equips us to give this defense. And that way we see that the defense is not ultimately up to us. It's in his hands. It's secured for us, that everlasting inheritance of eternal life. So it's a defense that enables us to speak well of Christ and to speak in a manner that is respectful as well, that reflects his character. That's the other manner here. The last manner is with meekness and fear. And it's a fear of God that it's speaking of, and having a good conscience, which is a righteous and holy life, making your walk match your talk. And the verses at the end, verse 17, speak of living a godly and holy life. And so as we explain it and as we defend, we do so with meekness I remember, a few years ago, there were some Mormons patrolling the neighborhood in which I lived, and they came to my house, and I invited them in, and they were wanting to convince me of Mormonism, and I was thinking to myself, they didn't know who they're messing with, trying to convince me of Mormonism. They didn't know that at that time I was a seminary student, and so when they brought up this Old Testament text and that New Testament text to convince me of Mormonism, my Hebrew and Greek exegesis training kicked in, and bam, their argument was down there, and smashed their argument over there, and they got up and knew that they could not go anywhere else, and they left, and certainly you might say their mouths were stopped. That reminded me then of a similar story that Pastor Vody Bachum told. And for whatever reason, that story didn't enter into my heart or mind, because I know I had heard the story he told beforehand. But there's a similar story where he was talking to one of his Christian friends, Vody was, about his argument that he, quote-unquote, won. And his friend asked, do you think he'll ever come back? And Vody said, there's no chance of that. And his friend said, what a shame. What a shame. Now, Vody learned from this. We are to learn that too. He says the goal of our defense is not to vanquish our foe and to stand triumphantly atop his lifeless intellect with face lifted up towards the heavens and our chest swollen with pride. We have the temptation to keep our mouth shut and run away, but there's also, on the other hand, the temptation to be arrogant and condescending, so we are to do so with meekness. And Peter already said in chapter 2, verse 1, that we are to lay aside malice and envy and all manner of evil speaking. And then he went on to speak of Christ's meekness. He is the meek and the humble one. Christ himself knows full well that he is not just the smartest guy in the room. He is truth itself. He's the Word of God incarnate. There was the King of the universe standing there before the court of men being mocked and trampled upon and slandered, but it was with meekness that he answered his opposition. And that's how he speaks to you and to me. If there is anyone that could absolutely eviscerate us and lay waste to us with their words, it would be our Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows what's in the heart of man. But he speaks truth and love. It's for our edification, for our good, and he willingly condescended to speak to us of God's amazing love and grace toward his people. And this is the Christ that dwells in us by his Spirit, enabling us to speak his words and defend that hope. And so we aren't to speak of Christ in a manner that denies Christ living in us. To undermine the gospel by the way you speak the gospel, and we all have done that. But if we are united to Christ, we're freed from being smug and haughty, because we know that everything that we know is not because we're so smart and we're so wise. It's all been given to us by God, and that of his free grace. It is his gift to his people, which we will, Lord willing, hear more of tonight. And because of that sovereign grace of God, we don't need to be arrogant or haughty or even stressed out or worried, because we know that the defense of our hope is not ultimately up to us. We testify of that victory and grace of our Savior, which is absolutely secured. And we point others to the Lord, to that hope. That's our hope. And so we can rest assured. And because this is the Lord and His truth and that hope, we know that whatever comes our way and whatever it is that we say, and if it's rejected, it doesn't determine whether what we say is true or not, because it is the truth of the one who is the truth. And so it's not just a truth. And whatever comes our way, as we are slandered, we are still blessed, because we know the risen and ascended Lord. And our hope is well founded. We may speak humbly and with meekness, with love for God and love for our neighbor, knowing that everyone that we speak to will soon acknowledge it. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate and who dwells in us by your Spirit and leads us into truth and guides us to speak truth. And we ask that the words in which we speak would be that of Christ and would be that of our hope, and that we may be used in your hand as instruments to bring others to that hope, that indeed you would bring them to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a saving way. And so we ask for the strength and steadfastness to be those who defend our hope, the hope that you have secured for us everlastingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.